Well, thank you, Maurice, for leading us. And I do trust that you have felt drawn in emotionally and mentally, spiritually, to enjoy God together as we've engaged in the ordinary means of grace, singing, praying, reading, giving, listening. Today we finally wrap up our consideration of Romans chapter 12. Now, last week, as we double-clicked, that's a phrase this generation knows, we drilled down, that's the old way of saying it, but we double-clicked on those words near the end of Romans chapter 12, in which Paul quoted from Deuteronomy 32 at verse 35, prohibiting true believers from seeking personal vengeance from their enemies. And as we did that, we had reason to pause and take a deeper look at the sobering subject of the wrath of God. So that's what we did last week. And we saw that Paul's insightful pastoral point is precisely this, that when the believer is sufficiently persuaded, sufficiently convinced of God's perfect justice in himself exacting payment and retribution from all wrongdoers, when we come to that point in our understanding of God, then we are more inclined to overcome the evil done to us by our enemies by doing good to them rather than allowing their behavior to determine ours. They've been evil toward us, and we would be tempted, if we weren't convinced of God's justice, we would be tempted to be evil back to them. But God persuades us and enables his people to respond differently. This sin-cursed world, is it not true, is so full of passive and active, covert and overt, vengeful retribution. Our lives are full of experiences daily, even at home, at work, at school, in the traffic certainly, and at the mall, full of spiteful tit-for-tat mentality. Is that not true? How refreshing it is then that we are able to leave room for God's perfect justice and for his resultant actions in setting right the wrongs of this fallen world. How pleasant it is. I trust that you feel a deep sense of relief that we can be enabled as Christians to live at peace with all people, or at least to the extent that depends on us. Surely. Peace is better than conflict. And to crown it all, a harvest of righteousness, James tells us, is sown in peace by those who make peace. So over against our God-given desire to be peacemakers, we know what it is to be a peace faker or a peace breaker. We want to be peacemakers. In our desire for personal vengeance and retribution, we have the certain reality of judgment up ahead, and we've been persuaded that we can trust the vengeance-inflicting wrath of God that will fall on those who do not know him and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So consequently, as we studied for the sake of those who weren't here and for those of us who struggle to remember what we had for breakfast this morning, when we looked last week at the wrath of God, we came to these four facts. They are clearly revealed in Scripture, and we ought to be thoroughly persuaded of them, that the wrath of God and the punishment that will come in the expression of the wrath of God is firstly eternal. It doesn't end. It's terrible. It's worse than we could ever imagine. It's deserved. It's an expression of God's perfect justice. And fourthly, it is escapable. It's escapable if we choose, if we decide, if we determine to find shelter. We find that shelter by faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. So this wrath is eternal, terrible, deserved, but thankfully escapable. And as we unpacked all of this sobering, awe-inspiring, trembling-inducing truth revealed to us so plainly and unambiguously in the pages of Scripture, we highlighted the need that we should take the time, which we're doing this morning, as individuals and as a church body, to apply these facts about God and His wrath to four practical areas in life. So we've understood the nature of this wrath and what needs to be said about it, but what does that mean for us in reality? And that's what we're going to look at today. So for one final time, I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 21. Follow with me in your Bible, and then we'll ask the question, what does this truth about God's wrath mean for our worship? What does it mean for our evangelism? What does it mean for our parenting? And what does it mean for us in our appreciation of the glorious excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, or do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's amazing when you hear that again, you just, that rapid fire list of instructions, commands, imperatives that come to us. Well, as we prepare to very practically orientate our actions and our attitudes, our preferences and our priorities, our instincts and our reflexes around this very hard and unpopular truth regarding God's wrath, by pondering what a proper emotional response is to not only believing that the wrath of God is real, but even coming to the place where we can rejoice in this truth and we can welcome and look forward to the expression of this truth in God. As we try to imagine what this will look like practically in our lives, individually and corporately, let's be sobered again by the attention-grabbing horror of descriptions like that given by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, in Revelation 19:15. You don't have to turn there, but just picture the scene. Because in Revelation 19:15, John describes for us, using very vivid descriptive words that help us to picture the scene of Jesus, the faithful and true, seated on his white horse, with eyes like flames of fire, clothed in a robe dipped in blood, with a sharp sword protruding from his mouth, as he leads out in triumphal conquest. And then we read these staggering words, and this should launch us into appreciating the wrath of God in terms of our worship and our evangelism and our parenting, and appreciating the glorious excellence of the Lord Jesus. We read these words: he, that is Jesus, will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's worth reading those words again and picture what they're actually communicating to us. That Jesus will tread the winepress. And obviously now your mind must go back to how wine was extracted, how the juice of grapes were extracted in these wine presses, and people were trodding them, squishing them, squashing them, and the juice was running out. Jesus will tread the wine press of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. How do you respond to words like that? How do you respond to terrible images like that? You ask, what will be the practical effect on us if we were appropriately mindful that these verses that I've just described and read to you are speaking of the God who is almighty? There's no one greater than him. He has no limitations. He inspires awe. And that the wrath will be poured out by this God. And that this wrath is full of fury. And that the work of Christ here is pictured as being the one in the winepress, crushing the harvested grapes of people being punished. And their blood is pouring out, filling the cup of God's wrath. And it's the picture of Christ and the role of Christ in judgment there on the last day that must play some role in our mind, orientating us as we now spend some time thinking about our worship and our evangelism and our parenting. And as we end with appreciating the glorious excellence of Christ, it's these sobering pictures of wrath being enacted and poured out and experienced. When we ask the question, what should our response be to these truths? The obvious answer seems to be that there should be, there must be. If we understand words, and if words have an effect on our hearts, through our ears and our brains, down into our understanding, surely there should be a trembling. There should be the kind of sobering, pausing, reverential trembling that come to us through words such as these. Psalm 114:7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Trembling, sobering, arresting. Psalm 119:120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look with favor, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and here it is, trembles at my word. I've already quoted Philippians 2:12, as we work out our salvation, how? With fear and trembling. And so, friends, I do trust that you appreciate with me and have done and continue to do and will grow in your appreciation that the challenge which true believers face is not to fear man, but to fear God. Our biggest issue is the prospect of distrusting God. That's a much bigger issue to tremble about. than the prospect of displeasing man. People can only do so much to us in their disapproval of us, in their opposition to us. And so surely our greatest fear should be reserved for God. The challenge which true believers face is to take seriously the words of Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14, where we are clearly told in similar vein, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will be your sanctuary." Now, when we talk about fear and dread, you may be tempted for a moment to think that we're talking about things that we don't think about, that we don't want to experience. But think for a moment. Why is it that people love horror movies? Why is it that people engage in things that actually inspire, they're designed? Jumping off a building, jumping off a high point, and gliding down without a motor or wings. Extreme sports, going at speed. Why do we do that? Because there is innate in us a strange attraction. Fear and trembling actually resonate with us. As long as we can control it, as long as we can at any moment opt out and say, "It's only a movie, don't worry, it's only a game, I can switch it off, I'll land safely, and I'll slow down, then it'll be fine." But there's a strange attraction that we have to fear and trembling. These things naturally resonate with all people to a greater or lesser extent. Why? Because there is a strange sense of us wanting to appreciate again and again our own vulnerability. And by God's design, this realization of risk has gospel power to attract people rather than put them off, to attract them to their only lasting refuge from the true and lasting horror and judgment of sin. And so there is value. We can see it. We can reason through it. There is value in talking about and having a consciousness and a vocabulary for the wrath of God in judgment. And it should affect our worship. It should affect our parenting, and it should affect our evangelism. So let's talk about those things. Firstly, then, this Christian fear and trembling should be felt in our corporate worship services. It should be. I'm thinking here in terms of the liturgical content of our services, the way the service is structured, the kind of pathos and texture and tone that is encouraged in worship should be influenced by this reality of God's wrath and our need to tremble before Him. And you may be tempted to immediately be pushing back in your own mind but saying, "Yo, what are the limits of that?" Well, we can talk about that. But at least you need to just recognize that there is something appropriate, something deeply appropriate, when human beings, sinful human beings, dependent human beings, come to worship God. There's something appropriate that there should be a sobriety. There should be a trembling. There should be some sense of seriousness. In a world that is full of casual slapstick and superficiality, a world that is taken up with flippancy and triviality and irreverence and disrespect, friends, what we all need, especially if we are true believers, what we all need is to feel and to experience on a weekly basis in Lord's Day worship this suitable response to a God who is all-powerful, a God who carries all authority, and a God who inspires awe through his majesty. There should be this atmosphere that is described in Psalm 2 at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 96 verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the coming Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, says that the Holy Spirit will be upon Jesus, producing in him the fear of the Lord. And that in verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And we see that in his earthly life, Jesus clearly, respectfully, obediently submitted to his Father. And in that he is a model to us, an example for us. Nehemiah chapter 1, which incidentally was our scripture reading last Sunday evening, there we see mentioned in verse 11 of Nehemiah 1, in the prayer of the prophet, he says this, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants, here it is, who delight to fear your name. That there's an element of true worship. There's an element of genuine, authentic worship of God, Christian worship, that involves a delighting in the fear of God. This delighting to fear the name of God, surely, friends, if you're not persuaded of it, at least think through it. This is surely something that is appropriate to display in public worship. Think of one of the angels in Revelation 14, verse 7, warning us to fear God and give him glory as we worship him this side of judgment. Revelation 15, verse 4, the rhetorical question is asked, who will not fear the Lord and glorify his name, for you alone are holy? Can you honestly say that you appreciate the God of the Bible in all his holiness, his glory, his authority, if there isn't some trembling in your heart when you worship him? Surely it should bother all true believers that so much of today's worship activity that takes place in churches on Sundays is so man-centered, so casual and light-hearted, so clearly orientated towards the enjoyment and the satisfaction of the participants, so much so that one is even inclined to come to the conclusion, or at least consider the conclusion, that actually what is happening there is not worship of God, but a form of Christian entertainment. Doesn't seem to be the reverential worship that is suitable for and appropriate to the one true, all-powerful God of heaven and earth, in whose presence the sinless angels veil their faces as they hover around, shouting, calling to one another, holy, holy, holy. Do you really think that's a place for laughter and levity and casualness and lightheartedness and flippancy? I don't think so. I don't think so. No one's suggesting that we should take ourselves too seriously and make everything so heavy and somber. No, that's not the issue. That's not the issue. But we do need to take God seriously. And the God of the Bible is an awe-inspiring God. And maybe part of the problem is that what we see around us is this kind of sloganeering and this church advertising that says, come and join us because Sundays are fun days. You just ask yourself, is that how we should be seeking to describe what happens when we get together on the Lord's Day, having fun? I think we can do better than that. I think there are more appropriate ideas than merely fun. We want to tremble before God. It's an interesting thing. On the men's chat group this past week, someone put out a little news broadcast that showed, that explained the growth in church attendance of young people in Britain and further afield in Europe. And where are they going to worship? They're going to worship in liturgical churches, churches where there's structure, churches where there's precision, churches where there is a form and a function of giving God reverential awe. Those churches are growing amongst a certain cohort of young people. Why? Because people actually realize that that is appropriate. That's appropriate for God, the God of all the earth. But moving on from the godly influence of fear and trembling in corporate worship, let's ask, secondly, what does this reality of God's wrath have to say about our understanding of our parenting? And I realize that for many here, you are past your parenting days. You're now into those glorious grandparenting days, the reward for not sacrificing your kids. I realize that others don't have children, and I realize that some who do have children are past the time of really forming those children in their early days. I'm very thankful for the young kids that are around and the young parents, because I certainly agree with, and my fathering, my parenting was consequently affected and influenced by the opinion that was offered to me as a young father. And I think it's a biblical opinion that as parents, we need to teach and model for our kids what it means to tremble and be sobered and arrested by God's authority. We need systematically, thoughtfully, intentionally, to train our children to tremble with joy in the presence of God. We've got to model that for them. We've got to demonstrate them that to them. And so to the fathers, it needs to be said, the kind of father seek to be the kind of father whom your children delight to fear. In other words, take your proper place as God's representative in their lives. John Piper made this statement, and he got lots of pushback for it. But I think he's absolutely right. He says to fathers, you are God to your children until they know better. You are God to your children until they know better. Parents who desperately seek to be friends and playmates to their children. Yes, you should befriend your children. And yes, you should play with your children. But that mustn't be the overarching intention. Because if it is, you are shortchanging them, especially in those first 10 years of their lives. And so I would suggest, if we take this revelation of what God is like in terms of his wrath and his vengeance and judgment, we need to blend and demonstrate to our children and for our children sternness and compassion. Our children should express their fear of us especially fathers, express their fear of us in their affectionate respect for us. Those two things go together. And anyone who's been a father would know the wrestling that you go through in terms of how do I instill respect that when I speak, these children realize this is the voice of authority. I must listen to this voice above all the clamor of other voices. When Dad speaks, there must be something in my system that says, listen. So our children should express their fear of us in their affectionate respect for us and consequently feel safe and secure in our consistent love and our affirmation of them. All of those things need to be brought together in the right kind of proportion, because those well-known words from Proverbs 13:24 are hardly being applied in our day. Remember, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So many parents think that spanking their kids is some kind of crime. Sadly, in a secular world, it is, but not in God's world. God's instruction says that sparing the rod equals hatred for children. Chastising is an expression of love. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12 last week. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And so Ephesians 6 verse 4 says to fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not of the world, of the Lord. Because ultimately we give attention, we give account to him. And so our discipline simply can't be, if we're taking the Bible seriously, if we're worshiping the God of the Bible and not a God of our own imagination, if we're worshiping this triune God, then our discipline, our raising of our children can't be soft and casual and variable and willy-nilly and inconsistent. There's got to be some principle that is guiding it. And it seems to be that we appreciate what it is to be stern in our compassion. Psalm 103 verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Let's hurry on to the third issue. What does this reality of God's wrath mean for our evangelism? Simply this. I think we need to do more. We need to give more thought and attention in our evangelism than to merely try to help people respond to the love of God. I think our evangelism needs to have a broader message than simply trying to help people understand and feel that they're loved by God. We need in our evangelism to help people appreciate the fact. That in sending his son, Jesus Christ, God rescues us from his wrath. He shows his love in that he sent his son. Why did he need to send him? Because he's angry. His anger needs to be appeased. And Christ has come to do that. Sharing the gospel means helping people to make sense of the revealed truth that in Christ, God saves us from God. God rescues us from God. And so in sharing the gospel with hell-deserving sinners, we need to be prepared to speak of about God and about man and about Jesus and about their response. We need to help people understand that God is holy. And therefore, he is angry toward sin. He's loving and he's wise and he's compassionate and he's patient, but he's also holy, and therefore he's angry towards sin. And we need to tell them about man and about his natural rebellion against God and his consequent jeopardy, because judgment lies up ahead. And then when they begin to tremble at the prospect of judgment and condemnation, then it is that Christ is good news for them. Christ and his perfect life and his atoning death for those who embrace him in faith. Tell me, what must I do? Now that I understand God and I understand my own heart and I see Christ as the solution to my need, what should I do? Well, then the response is all important. Repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is simply this, friends. As we think about how wrath affects our evangelism, the point is simply this, that people, until they are helped to appreciate the bad news, won't embrace the good news because they don't think they need it. It's instructive if you look at how Paul dealt with Felix in Acts chapter 24. He spoke of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. But he did all of this. Notice those issues. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. He said all of that in the context of faith in Jesus Christ. And I do hope then, before I move on to the final point, that you are persuaded that God's wrath must feature somewhere in our evangelism. We can't be embarrassed about it. We can't try and keep it under the counter and we'll only bring it up later when people are able to deal with it. No, God has demonstrated and revealed what he has in order to prepare people so that they will come seeing the bad news and embrace the good news. Otherwise, they'll always think they're doing this God of love a favor. But then fourthly and finally, fear and trembling are clearly so much part of the warp and woof of God-honoring biblical Christianity. I really hope that you're persuaded of that fact. And we can say this precisely because we are disciples of one who died for his enemies. And this he did for what purpose? So that we would not need to face the wrath of God. And so our appreciation for Christ hinges on our understanding and our appreciation and our trembling and our fear at the prospect of being on the receiving end of God's wrath. Christ was resolute to obey his Father in dying, despite all that he knew was coming. And he was the infinite debt. His life was the infinite debt that needed to be paid by his death as the infinite being, the God-man. This God-man needed to be sent to us so that we men could be reconciled to God. And so we need to appreciate, as I rush to a close, we need to appreciate, and it's this subject of the wrath of God, as we appreciate that this God-man was the one who uttered those seven I am sayings. He was the one who gave those defining statements about blessedness in the Beatitudes. He was the one who uttered those seven words from the cross. It was this man, Jesus, who destroyed the work of the devil. He lived a perfect life, and then he gave himself to absorb the wrath of God and turn that away from us. Oh, that we would appreciate this Christ. And it's precisely this subject, this truth from the Bible of the wrath of God that will deepen our appreciation of Christ, his person, and his work. This is the Christ who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. As we anticipate Ascension Day this coming Thursday, let us rejoice in the King who, having died to absorb his Father's wrath toward the people in whose place he lived and died, he rose from the dead, and now for all eternity he is our refuge and our strength, our high tower, gloriously crowned at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that as we sing this closing hymn now, there would be a wonderful sense of deeper understanding and richer appreciation for the work of the Savior you sent to this world to destroy the work of the devil by absorbing your wrath rightly directed toward us sinners. So help us now as we close off this morning worship service, O God, to sing this song with a wonderful affection, a wonderful appreciation, a wonderful rejoicing, a wonderful sense of relief that you have not held back in revealing to us how you are, what kind of God you are. Your wrath makes us tremble and fear. But we thank you that your love in sending your Son to absorb that wrath and to placate those fears as we feel loved and accepted by you, and you've proven that love and acceptance by sending a Savior for the likes of us. Oh God, let us sing now with great joy in our hearts, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.